Happy Father's Day, all the fathers in the room. It's great to see you guys. I do have to start with my brag, okay? So, you know, I got my new grandson. He's almost 3 months old, maybe. Is that right, Carrie? Almost 3 months. So my Father's Day gift this year from my daughter was a pair of socks with his face on them. Let's see if I can you guys see that? Okay. So yeah, there you go. Great, perfect Father's Day gift there. I loved it. So, you know, I may wear them every day. Who knows? So, man, it's great to see you all. It is a dreary day. Anybody else just kind of feeling, oh, that's me. Woke up tired this morning. All right, let's feel like we need to do some calisthenics or something to get the blood flowing. So I am very grateful for Pastor Stephen for sharing with us last week all about Serve Africa and a Life Church and the things that they've got going and just the tremendous partnership that we have there. And so I hope you enjoyed it. If you weren't here, go back and watch it. It's on our YouTube channel, on our Facebook page, or in our website, so you can find it. And it's a great, great introduction to all the work that they're doing there in Liberia. And so who knows, we may end up taking a trip back there again in the coming year. So it'd be fun to do that. Amy said she wants to go. That's exactly right. So, parents in the room, I have a question for you. Do you ever do anything as a parent and afterwards you thought, maybe that wasn't quite as kid-friendly or kid-appropriate as you thought it was going into it? Every day. I love the honesty, Rachel. You know, maybe it's taking your kid to that haunted house. Maybe it's letting them watch that show. As I was thinking about this, many years ago, my family, we went to an amusement park. Now, I'm a roller coaster guy. Anybody else love roller coasters? Thank you. Let's go. By the way, last year I got to go to Silver Dollar City. They've got one that was my favorite of all time. It's called Time Traveler. Highly recommend it. But anyway, I love coasters. Just put me on it. Let's go upside down. Let's twist. Let's turn. You know, let's go frontwards, backwards, all that. So as a dad, I want to expose my kids to the things I love. It's possible that I might have exposed my children to this love a little too early. Okay, so we were at this amusement park. I love coasters. They had this older wooden coaster. I think it was called the Wildcat. And I looked at it and I thought, oh, that's easy. This won't even get your blood going. You know, I mean, it's, you know, so it didn't look scary to me. And one of my children, I'll remain nameless, doesn't love heights and took a little convincing, you might say, to get on the coaster. But after some convincing, he did, oh, I already narrowed it down, didn't I? He got on the ride with me, and we're sitting there, and we're going up, you know, you can hear ka-ching-ka-ching-ka-ching-ka-ching-ka-ching-ka-ching, and we're going up that first hill, and we come off, and you know how those wooden coasters are. That first hill is probably about the best, right? And so we go, and in that moment, all I can hear is, Daddy, 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 Daddy! And I feel like the most absolute worst parent. I mean, that scream is still burned into my memory today. I've never felt like a worse parent. All I could do was hold him tightly and try to say, it'll be over soon, it'll be over soon. But he endured every twist, every turn, every drop, and I personally was never more happy than when that ride came to a stop. Now, I really think to this day that child has never been on another roller coaster again. So, yeah, there we go. I scarred him for life. Sometimes we expose our kids to things before we realize they aren't as kid-friendly as we might expect them to be. And the reason I say that is because sometimes there's even stories in the Bible that we tell our children that we assume are kid-friendly. I mean, to be fair, they make great stories and they make great songs and we tell our kids this, but then when we really dive into them, we realize maybe that wasn't the most appropriate thing to make a VeggieTale out of. You know what I'm saying? And so that's really our story today. We're continuing the series called The Other Side, and you know, this is a very familiar part of the story. And it's, as I said, it's one we've sung about. There is a VeggieTale about it, but if we're honest, as an adult, it's a story that I've struggled a bit with, struggled to make sense of, because it's a cool story. It's a story of a miracle. It's the story of God's power, but it's also the story of war. It's the story of death. It's got a little circumcision thrown in there for good measure, you know. But let's dive in and look at the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho. Now remember where we've left off, where we've come to this point. Moses has died. Joshua's assumed leadership. God told Joshua, I'm with you. You're the leader. They've come to the Jordan. The priest went in. The water stopped. They walk over on dry ground. God's doing the miraculous thing. And then once this happens, God tells them and says, hey, get some stones, build an altar. I want you to remember this. I want, when you walk by these things, I want you to tell your kids, here's what God has done. Here's what's happened in this place. And with everything that has gone on, we get to a place in Joshua chapter 5 where we read this about the story. It says, now when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the cursed coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted in fear and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. Look at that. I mean, that's, if you're going in to conquer a land, that's exactly what you want, right? They're melting in fear. Their reputation, or better yet, God's reputation is preceding them. The groundwork has been laid, and hearing the stories of the Israelites' powerful God, that's what led Rahab to say, I want to help you. I mean, think about it. This woman was willing to betray her own country, her own city, because she'd heard the stories of this powerful God, and she said, I think that's the real deal. I want to be on that side. Can I do that? And of course, the Israelites said, sure. And we're going to see that the rest of the city, though, did not have a similar response to Rahab. But before they could rush right into this city and have this battle and take this first town here, there were two things that needed to be done that are kind of interesting parts of the story. So when you get to Joshua 5, you read this. It says, at that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath that place. What's happening here? Well, a lot of uncomfortableness, right? I mean, here's what we see is that the people that had left Egypt, when they get into the wilderness, they really didn't stop to continue to do the things that signified the covenant that God had made with them. And this has images all the way back to Genesis 17. When God first made his covenant with Abraham, that's where circumcision came into play. And God said, hey, we're going to have this covenant, this sign, and here's what you need to do. And you can find all types of reasons for why, the blood that's involved and just the setting apart and all that. But this, for whatever reason, this was meant to be the sign. This was meant to be to show that the Israelites were set apart, that they were the people that belonged to God. Remember, this was a specific time and a specific place, and Israel was called here to be a priestly nation, to reveal God to the world. And what we're going to see, though, much later, is if you continue reading the story, you'll see that their outward circumcision did very little to change their inward hearts. It may have been an outward sign, but it was didn't do anything for them inwardly. This, for the people, as you can imagine, was a moment of consecration. This was another time where they were setting themselves apart. Now, you could make the case that there could be a lot less painful way to do this, sure. But this was part of their story, the sign of the promise of God that God had made to Abraham. And here are these people. They are going to be the ones to come into the promise. They are going to see the fulfillment in this generation. And so before they can get there, they needed to do this. They needed this moment of consecration. But there was one more thing that was going to happen that they needed to do before they walked right in and fought this first battle. If you keep reading, it says, on the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, the very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year, they ate the produce of Canaan. Why would this have been significant? Because in this moment, the manna stops. They're enjoying this fruit of this land. This is the fulfillment of the promise. They had heard about this land flowing with milk and honey. They'd talked about these grapes and this harvest that they had seen. And here they are. They're the generation that is going to see it. And no more manna meant what? There's no going back. That they're marching forward, that what they need to do. And then the observance of Passover was a reminder. It's the same reminder that we have once a month when we do communion as a part of our worship service. It's a reminder of the miraculous deliverance that God has provided for his people. For them, Passover took them back to the Exodus, back to their last days in Egypt, where they had been told to not make bread with yeast because they didn't have time for it to rise. They were told to, you know, eat the bitter roots or the bitter herbs to remind them of the bitterness of slavery. They drank the salt water to remind them of their tears. That's what the Passover did. It was the lamb, the blood on the doorpost to remind them of the salvation that was theirs. You see, Passover, just like the Lord's Supper for us, wasn't this obligatory festival. It wasn't a, let's get this out of the way. You know, we're supposed to do this. Let's do it. This was a remembering. This was a repositioning of them to be able to realize that what happened in the past and what was to come next wasn't because of how great we are, how smart we are, how big military geniuses we can be. That wasn't it. They were where they were because of the hand of God, and they would continue forward because of God too. The circumcision and the Passover reminded them who they were and who God was and all that God had done for them. Amy talked about this a couple weeks ago. It was the reason for the stones as well, because we are forgetful people. Why do we observe the Lord's Supper or communion once a month? We need it. Not because we have to. There's no written law in this church that says we have to. We do it because we want to. We need the reminder of who we are and what God has done for us. Now, we've talked before, this isn't the first moment of consecration or getting ready that we've seen even in the book of Joshua. And then we talked about just then about how the manna stopped. What had sustained them up to this point was no longer. They are getting to move forward. But before they could be sent, they needed to be set apart. That was a significant part. And this was what was done in the circumcision and the celebration of Passover. And then the story gets interesting. They're ready to go. Chapter 6 begins this way. It says, "Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men.'" And then what's amazing is God gives Joshua this really crazy, goofy battle plan. You guys may have heard this before. You know, when I read it this week, I was reminded of the dummy tanks that the Allied forces used in World War II. Have you guys ever heard this story? Like, you know, they didn't have enough tanks. So what do? They create these inflatable tanks or these fake tanks to fool the Germans, the enemy, so that they think they have more tanks than they do. So they moved the real tanks to the front line and they kept these there and the people were caught off guard. That's essentially what's happening with Joshua. Joshua's like, "What are we going to do, God?" And God says, "Well, here's what you're going to do. For the next 6 days, I want you and all the armed men to march around this city. I want in the lead, I want the priests, and I want them playing the ram's horns, basically trumpets, and I want the Ark of the Covenant." That's what you do. One time a day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, I want you to march around it, not once, not twice, but seven times. And on the seventh time, I want you to give the command, and I want a loud shout, everyone to shout. And then he reminded Joshua that this city, Jericho, and everything in it was devoted to the Lord. All the people were to be destroyed except for Rahab and her family. Why? Because this city belonged to God. And as you read the story in Joshua chapter 6, you see that's exactly what they did. Can you imagine just for a moment being one of the soldiers? being one of the guys that has been practicing. You know, you've been sparring with your friends there as in the army camps, and you've been practicing and you're ready and you've been telling the stories. You know, when I go in, here's what I'm going to do. And then all of a sudden the commander comes to you and he says, all right, you guys ready? Put your swords up. We're going to march. Marching band is exactly right. You are the marching band. I mean, the commanders, you know, probably had even worked up their ideas of how we're going to break down these gates, how we're going to scale the walls. And Joshua says, oh, no, we're not going to do any of that. We're going to trust God. Because God had said, trust me. And trusting God is what they did. So they followed God's plan to a T. And on that last day, says this, when the trumpet sounded, the army shouted, and at the sound of the trumpet, when the men gave a loud shout, the wall collapsed. So everyone charged straight in to this, and they took the city. They devoted the city to the Lord and destroyed with the sword every living thing in it, men and women, young and old, cattle, sheep, and donkeys. Uh-oh. I just have a question. Does anybody have a problem? Does anybody feel a little uncomfortable and a little uneasy? I mean, after all, what did those poor donkeys do to deserve this? This is just one of many examples that we have to contend with in the Bible, in the conquest of the promised land and what appears to be a God who wants his people to kill other people. There's a tension here, and we have to face that tension. In fact, before we ever begin this series, you know, I was reading commentaries about Joshua, and here's what a couple of commentaries said. It says, you cannot preach from this book or teach it to children. You must shield our gentle ears from such violence. Another book said, the book of Joshua is the source of all kinds of evil and best avoided. Good commentaries, right? But we all know there's a little bit of intellectual, emotional, and spiritual dishonesty if we just kind of go, yeah, I won't pay attention to that. I just kind of ignore it. Avoiding things that make us uncomfortable is never a good strategy for life, and especially not for faith. So what do we do with this? How do we contend with what appears to be so bloody and violent? Well, there's many ways, as you can imagine. For thousands of years, people have been looking for ways to resolve this tension. John Calvin, his approach was just to say this, a just God applies judgment as he sees fit. Okay, there's some merit to that. I don't disagree. A just God can do whatever God wants to do. I will say in my study, it helps when you study Jericho and you realize what type of city it was. It's not like Des Moines or West Des Moines or the metro. I mean, it wasn't very large. It couldn't have been. I mean, these people were able to march around it once a day for 7 days, and then they marched around it 7 times in a day. So it's not very big. Some scholars say it may have had no more than 100 to 200 soldiers in it, and plus those who supported it, which may explain why Rahab probably had a pretty profitable business servicing the soldiers, you know. Maybe that provides us a little bit of comfort. Maybe we can find comfort in how we can interpret that last sentence about killing every man, woman, and animal. I mean, we know that there is a bit of hyperbole here. I mean, even in sports today, we say this, don't we? If our team wins the game and we win by a hefty sum, what do we say? We destroyed them. We absolutely killed them. We murdered them. Now, did we really? Not really. They're going to wake up tomorrow, maybe a little bruised, but they'll be back, you know? So we know that we do that. And we know that in the Bible, there are occasions where it says, and we wiped them out completely. And yet a few chapters over, you find that, oh, yep, there they still are. They're still around. So we know that this can be some language that we all use to describe things. Maybe it's helpful to think about the evil that were perpetuated by these nations. I mean, they were very evil. Some serious things going on: fertility cults, sexual immorality, temple prostitution, and child sacrifice. I mean, that's one of the big ones, right? I mean, that's child sacrifice was happening. But probably the most important aspect is the fact that in all this, there was a chance for people to turn. There was a chance for people to repent. I mean, that's what we saw from Rahab, right? She said, I heard the stories of your God. I know how powerful he is. He's the real deal. Save me. And we know the spies said, okay. A little later, in a couple of weeks, we'll read another story about a nation who hears the same thing, and they come and they say basically the same thing. And they're accepted. They're welcomed in. There's no battle. And yet, what do you see with the rest of the city of Jericho? The kings didn't come and say, oh, this is the real God. They shut the gates. A little later, we're going to find out they didn't just shut the gates, that they began scheming together. These kings, these mayors, these governors get together and they say, we're going to work on this together. We've got to destroy these people. But we find with God, there's always an openness and acceptance of those who recognize God's greatness and those who desire grace and mercy. God always provides his grace and mercy to those who are willing to receive it. There is a choice. They've heard the stories, not of Israel's greatness, but they've heard the stories of God's greatness. They'd seen his power. Some chose to say, I want that. I want to be on that side. Others said, no, this is a God that needs to be stopped. Ultimately, why this was necessary was their resistance to God and the fact that their systems of evil were going to be corrupting influences for what God wanted to accomplish in the world. God really needed a priestly nation. He needed a people who belonged to him, a people who would live for him, to show the rest of the world what God was like and his grace and his love and his mercy and his long-sufferingness. And God knew that if these people maintained power, that corrupting influence would corrupt his people. Spoiler alert, it did. It did. The corrupting influence had to go. Theologian Dr. Seth Tarr writes this. He says, God was never straightforwardly for Israel on Israel's term. God was for Israel on his terms, and God was never unreservedly against the Canaanites. Witness the salvation of Rahab and her family. God was against the Canaanites in the degree that they were continuing in willful resistance to his will, oppression, and immorality. It's an interesting way to look at it, isn't it? We'll talk a little bit about this in a second, but God is always against the things that damage his greatest creation. God is always against the evil, corrupting influences that make us not more human, but less. Because God's greatest desire for us is freedom and salvation and to know him. And the term utter destruction here carries with it the idea of being consecrated to God. When we read that everything was destroyed, it really was talking about ownership, belonging to God, exclusively for him, what he wanted to do with it. And when this was all said and done, it wasn't so much that the land would belong to Israel, it was that this land was going to belong to God. And that's a big point. It was always going to be God's. And this leads to an important part of the story that I skipped over on purpose because I wanted to hit it now. Because right after the circumcision and the Passover and that whole consecration moment, you get to a place at the end of Joshua chapter 5 where Joshua has an interesting encounter with a messenger of God. Look at what happens here. Now, when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in hand. Well, there's a frightening moment. Joshua went up and asked him, said, are you for us or are you for our enemies? Neither, he replied, but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, what message does my Lord have for this servant? The commander of the Lord's army replied, take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy. And Joshua did so. Again, here's part of the story that's taking us right back to Moses, tying in the backstory of Moses and the burning bush and the holy ground. You see all that taking place here. But as I was reading that story this week, as I was reading those verses, something jumped out at me. Something I think is quite significant, but something that I also think is very human that is being challenged. And it's that when it comes to God and his plans and his desire for the world, our question, and even sometimes our statement, is about God being on a particular side. We make these statements, God is on our side. And we make the mistake of assuming this false dichotomy. God is with us or God is with you. Us or them, you or me. And to be honest, this is something that we see quite overused today. It makes me very uncomfortable. And I think there's a lesson for us here. It's especially used in the world of politics. God is on our side. I mean, why else would we be carrying Christian flags and crosses to places except to make that point? But this interaction here between Joshua and this messenger of God shows us a third side, the most important side. It's the side of perfect love and holiness, of righteousness and justice, of mercy and grace, of welcoming the stranger and confronting the corrupting influences. That's the third side. I think we should be cautious of ever uttering the phrase, God is on my side, because God is on God's side. The question is never, is God on my side? The question is, am I on his? That's the question. But man, aren't we willing to co-opt God for our own ends? Are we on God's side? I love that interaction. Whose side are you on? Ours or theirs? Neither. Neither. I'm on God's. You know, there's no denying that this is an uncomfortable story. Anybody feel the tension when I read those verses? Yeah. And some of the things maybe I've said give you a little bit of comfort, help you explain. But I do want to tell you this. It's okay to be uncomfortable. It's okay to be uncomfortable. In fact, I encourage it. Wrestle with things like this. Because if we ever get to the place where we think we fully understand who God is and what he's doing, it's most likely not God that we are understanding. It's the God that we've created in our image, as opposed to us being created in his. I give you permission, not that you need it, but I give you permission to live in the mystery, live in the tension. But what we cannot do is take a story like this as a model for geopolitical strategy today. And that does happen. This story, however we make sense of it, is for a specific time and a specific place. Nowhere are we encouraged to lift this out and use it today to justify our own battles and wars. Please don't do that. That is, in my opinion, taking the Lord's name in vain. Amen. When we do that. I mean, even as you turn to the New Testament, Jesus tells us that our battle isn't a physical battle. Now, does that mean there's not evil in the world? Absolutely. Does it have to be addressed? Absolutely. But we're not going to use Joshua to justify it. Behind every battle that we have in the world, we see the battle that really exists, as Paul tells us in Ephesians. For our struggle, our battle, is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. You see, I think this is part of the problem that exists today. We collectively as Christians, the Big C Church, we forget this. We forget that there is a battle raging that we cannot see that is more important than the battle raging that we can. Why do I think we forget that? Because we jump to the physical solutions all the time. I am still convinced that the Big C Church doesn't believe the message that we're proclaiming. We don't believe the power of the Holy Spirit can change a life. We don't believe the power of the Holy Spirit can do anything, which is why we feel like we need positions of power, that we need seats at the table, when actually what we're doing is we're just contributing to the problem. We as the people of Jesus are asked the question, whose side are you on? And if we're on the side of God, why don't we believe and trust in the power of the Holy Spirit enough to do what the power of the Holy Spirit can do? a ragtag group of people, starting with 12, 120 on the day of Pentecost, turned the world upside down. They had no power. They had no influence. They had no authority. They had no money. They had no prestige. And yet you and I sit here today 2,000 years later because of their influence. Can I tell you what did that? The power of God. The same power of God that caused the walls of Jericho to fall is the same power of God that we can walk in today and see the spiritual walls around us fall. There is no marriage that is too far gone. There is no child that is too far gone. There is no person that is too far gone from the reach of the power of God. The question is do we believe it? Will we live in a way that says, I believe it? Our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the forces of evil that we cannot see. But we walk in a way just like the people of Israel did when they were marching around that wall. They didn't need the sword. All they needed was the power of God, and that's the same power that we have today. One other thing. We can't ignore the fact of what happened here, that there was evil, and that God dealt with evil. And there is always this understanding that God will deal with evil and injustice and the things that damage his creation. I know we want the warm, fuzzy side of God, and we get God is love, but sometimes the most loving thing you can do is take care of the evil that exists. It's just like if you had cancer or your child had cancer, the worst thing you could do would be say, oh, well, I don't want you to have surgery because, you know, that's going to hurt you. No, sometimes we need a little surgery to get the evil out. And I do believe that that's what God will do. Like a skilled surgeon, he will remove that which is keeping his most beloved creation from being all he created us to be. And then one final thing. I said that before. I do have one more thing. Sorry. One more thing. Don't forget, this is part of a bigger story. This is only a part of a much bigger narrative that God is writing. The Battle of Jericho, as difficult as it may be, is an incomplete story on its own. It has to be understood through the lens of God's desire for his creation that came to a climax in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And as I was studying this week, I came across a Jordanian-Palestinian Bible scholar. I sent it to my friend Razan. She was very excited that I found a Jordanian scholar. It's where she's from. Dr. Imad Shehadeh. She's going to get me for not saying that right. Here's what he said. The same holy scripture that gives us an image in the Old Testament about God's justice and holiness, this same God took on a human nature and hung on the cross, so that he would in himself experience the same punishment that he inflicted on the people of Canaan. He took it by himself, on himself. He is the same God. Let's pray.